Our scripture today is from 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 6. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. The Gospel of the Lord. Praise be to you, O Christ.
I want to begin by once again thanking Jerry Calandrilla for preaching last week. Not just because it gave me some extra time in the week for the EFCA conference that week and to get some dissertation things done, but Jerry jumped right into the next passage in our series on 1 Timothy, and I think in God's providence, Jerry's sort of school principal tone really fit well with Paul's high call for us to be a pillar and buttress of the truth as the church. And the truth Paul is talking about there is, of course, the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the power of God for salvation to all who trust in this word of promise, whose hope is not in their own efforts or goodness, but what Paul called in last week's passage, the great mystery of godliness. As he says, Jesus was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ now reigns at the right hand of God the Father, and Christ will come again. Our confidence is rooted in that, rooted in God's grace, given to us in Christ alone, received through faith alone, so that the glory belongs to God and God alone. So the church is called to be pillar and buttress of the truth, to get the gospel out into the world, and that task requires that we get the gospel right. And as Jerry reminded us last week, and we certainly see in today's text, Paul is concerned about false teachers in the church at Ephesus, which is where Timothy is writing. Timothy is serving at the time Paul writes the letter. We won't dive into the debates about the nature of the false teaching in Ephesus or anywhere else. Paul never really gives us many details, and certainly not enough in any of his letters to say for certain what these false teachers were. Were they sort of Judaizers, or was it some kind of Plato-ish Gnosticism, proto-Gnosticism, something else? He always gives just enough detail to keep scholars in the business of publishing articles arguing back and forth about what exactly the false teachers believed. And maybe it would be strange if their exact teaching were preserved for us in Holy Writ. Maybe it's intentional on the Spirit's part that their false doctrines, demonic doctrines, Paul calls it here, is lost to history. But at any rate, Paul does tell us enough to be able to recognize and confront whatever versions of false teaching might crop up in our own day. And since you're supposed to give an outline to these sermons, I guess I can boil it down to three observations, although the third one will be kind of short at the end. First, it's the simple fact that there will be false teachers. We'll talk about that a little bit before getting into the nature of the false teachers themselves, and finally, some observations about our response. So the first observation, again, is simply the fact that these false teachers exist. The first observation is really that God said it would happen. The Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith, devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and so forth. Now, verse 1 does raise some questions, right? When did the Spirit say this? To whom? Did he speak this to Paul? Is Paul's writing this? Or at some other point in the life of the early church? Maybe the Spirit communicated this often through the prophets of the early church, so it was common knowledge. And when is the later time that he's talking about? Was it something that was already going on or would happen in the life of the Ephesian church? Is it something still to come today? Whatever the point is, main point is that the false teachers did not and do not, will not ever take God by surprise. God knew that they were coming and warned the church so that the people of God should not be surprised either. Paul also said in his second letter to Timothy that both evil people, you might think of as persecutors, and imposters, and we might think of as false teachers, are going to go from bad to worse. They'll continue to get worse as time goes by. So it shouldn't surprise us at all if there are still false teachers in our own day. It also shouldn't be a cause for great surprise that they are getting worse, if they seem to be getting worse. Sometimes people do weird things if they're surprised by false teaching or surprised by what Paul describes here as people wander from the faith. It's that idea I've critiqued before, that desperate times call for desperate measures. We see people leaving the faith or doing something we didn't expect, so we think we must have been doing something wrong, and we're going to depart from simply what Paul has already talked about, the goal of his charge, right? Love from a pure heart, a good conscience, a sincere faith. So we see people leaving the faith. We see false teachers springing up, and we recognize rightly that this is really bad, but conclude falsely, wrongly, that we could have and should have somehow prevented it from happening. Prime example of this might be the old idea going back to the 19th century or so, maybe, probably trace it earlier than that, but people were going to leave the church if the church didn't let go of supposedly outdated doctrines like the virgin birth or literal bodily resurrection of Christ Jesus. Just stick to the moral teaching. We need to change with the times or people are going to leave. And of course, as it turned out, the churches who did let go of those fundamental beliefs ended up declining much faster. Nowadays, you might hear people say that as society changes its views on gender and sexual ethics, the church will die if we don't change with the culture. Some of the earliest groups that the church condemned as heretics thought that they were helping the church out in some way with something they were disturbed by. In the 4th century, for example, a British monk named Pelagius was dismayed by what he saw as rampant immorality in the church. And his diagnosis was this: this is all due to this doctrine of original sin. We keep telling people that they are sinners by nature, and so they just are going to sin. And his solution, his cure, was to toss out the doctrine of original sin and our need for unmerited grace through Christ alone, and teach that humans are perfectly capable of obeying God on their own. Grace doesn't mean God sent Christ to do what you could not. Grace means God gave you the ability to do it yourself, so stop making excuses and get your act together. People do stupid things when they panic. A good analogy, well, I don't know if it's a good analogy, I'll let you decide that, but the best analogy I could come up with was aging. You know that if the Lord doesn't return first or call you home, that you are going to age, right? You can't prevent that, no matter what any product somebody tries to sell you. That doesn't mean you shouldn't prepare for it, right? In fact, knowing that you're going to age, you probably should prepare for it somehow. You know, diet and try to stay active and do the medical tests and those sorts of things. And there certainly are things you can do to make it worse, right? I'm not a medical expert. I think if you live on a diet of cigarettes and Twinkies, that you probably will make aging worse for yourself. So you can make it worse and you can prepare for it, but you can't keep it from happening. And if you're really not prepared to deal with it, then when it happens, you might do something really stupid, right? You might live out the stereotypical midlife crisis, crash and burn, something idiotic like cheating on your spouse or blowing your life savings on a sports car or gambling or something like that. Some effort to do something drastic to try to regain your lost youth. It's the same thing with false teaching. God says it's going to happen. People who made a profession of faith are going to depart. They're going to fall away. False teachers are going to sprout up like weeds. We won't stop that from happening or even stop it from going from bad to worse. We can prepare for it, but it's a mistake to think that we can prevent it if we just do something big enough or drastic enough or radical enough or stupid enough. Paul's message to Timothy is not, there are false teachers, so you need to break the glass, grab the axe, and start swinging. His message is to stick to the basics all the way through. Train yourself for godliness, right? The goal of our charge, love from a pure heart, good conscience, sincere faith. But, going back to the uncomfortable analogy about the reality and inevitability of old age, we should still be prepared for it as best we can. And that means knowing what the Bible says to prepare us, right? And this leads to the second point of observations about the nature of false teachers, features of teachers. There are, I guess we can say, four layers to Paul's account of the false teachers. And the first one is, I think, the one that should disturb Timothy most as a leader in the church, where Paul says, in the later times, some will depart from the faith. The word for depart is the source of our English word apostasy. They will walk away from the gospel, having previously made a profession of faith. They'll walk away from Christ. And this, I know, raises big questions about whether you can lose your salvation, which could be a sermon in itself. I do strongly believe the answer is no, you cannot. If you could, you would. But God will be faithful to complete the work that he began in you. He is the one holding on to you. So I would argue that those who are walking away from the faith here in 1 Timothy 4 are perhaps like the seed sown on the rocky soil that sprang up quickly but died just as quickly because it had no actual root. On the other hand, what Paul says here about people falling away from the faith means that we should also reject the kind of once saved, always saved theology that says if you prayed a sinner's prayer at VBS 50 years ago, you're saved, even if you lived the rest of your life running from Jesus in unrepentant sin. If you don't know what VBS is, it's Vacation Bible School. It was a thing. I think they still have them somewhere, but just realized I used a churchy term. But there will be some, whatever the mechanics behind it, who make a credible profession of faith, but then walk away. It happens in the 21st century. It was already foretold in the first century, already happening in the first century. There are many ways to walk away from the faith. Paul is specifically going to talk about those who then pursue some kind of false gospel, false teaching. False teaching in the New Testament is not just any old thing that's incorrect. You know, I am probably wrong about something. I don't know what it is. If I did, obviously I wouldn't think it anymore. But statistically, and knowing my own fallibility, there's probably something I have been factually incorrect on. That's not false teaching. False teaching is counterfeit teaching. It's a counterfeit gospel. It might be better to think of it as fake teaching. And there's quite the menu of fake teaching available today. If you want a church that approves of your sin, you can find one. If you want a church that makes you feel better than your neighbor because you follow a legalistic checklist, you can find one. If you want a church that promises you a happy life of health and wealth, you can find one. If your real God is politics, you can find a church to help you in worshiping any political ideology or party, just to name a few. And you can find subtle versions of these if you want to feel like you haven't actually left the faith. You can find people to say, we believe in the authority of Scripture, but then lie about what it says so they can approve sin. You can find people who say, we believe you're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, but then redefine faith so that faith becomes essentially good works, and so on. We, the church, as a pillar and buttress of truth, need to be aware of false gospels. We need to take this seriously and hold fast to the truth. And as Paul says next, we need to recognize that these doctrines are not simply a matter of good faith disagreement. They are, in fact, demonic, deceitful spirits, and the teachings of demons. That is a serious charge, right? Which means, on the one hand, we shouldn't fling the charge of false teaching around lightly. We need to be sure that it applies, and yet if it applies, we cannot hesitate to call it what it is. I want to be clear as well here that demons have no power to make believers walk away from the faith. Satan himself is a created being. His power and knowledge are limited. The Holy Spirit, who indwells each and every believer, is all-powerful, all-knowing God and creator of all things. The one who hovered over the waters of creation in Genesis 1, pulsing with unimaginable power, is the one who now resides in you if you are a believer, if you have trusted in Christ Jesus. So greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. No one can snatch you from the hand of Christ Jesus. Neither angels nor demons can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. On this, the word of God is clear. And the grammar of 1 Timothy 4 here is helpful. The action verbs in verse 1 are all carried out by these people who are departing from the faith. They depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons. In a similar way, Paul says in 2 Timothy 4 that people with itching ears will accumulate teachers for themselves to suit their own passions. What you have here are people who want something else instead of the gospel. So in the market of false teaching, demons didn't create the demand. The human heart created the demand. The demons simply provide the supply of false doctrines to cater to that demand. This isn't something that you can wander into accidentally or lightly. One more point before we leave the topic of demons. Notice the business that the demons are in here. Notice the doctrinal nature of the spiritual warfare. The gospel, as we've said, is the power of God for salvation. That's what Paul said. The power of God himself in the word of the gospel. Satan cannot stand against the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The best he can do is to try to get you to pick up something else, a weapon that will fail. One of the, to put it in Paul's terms, ignorant myths you might find today, I believe, is what's called a so-called deliverance ministry. Have you heard of this? It's the idea, to put it bluntly, that the reason you still sin is that you have demons. If you struggle with lust, it's because you have the demon of lust for some reason. If it's anger, then you have an anger demon, and so you go to a deliverance minister who specializes in casting out demons. And demons, I think, are perfectly content for this to be going on. It's a godly sounding distraction from the gospel, which is our only hope in our fight against sin. Deliverance ministry like this replaces the call to be transformed by the renewing of your mind It replaces it with what's essentially a spiritual victim mentality. It's not really me sinning. I'm not a bad person. I'm just a victim of this demon in my life. And instead of dealing with what's my sin from the darkness of my heart by repentance and by faith and by prayer and confession and accountability, relying on the gospel as the power of God for salvation, you look to a deliverance minister who is quite literally practicing magic with some Christian overtones. So the point is, don't be ignorant of the devil's strategy. It is to get you away from the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, moving on to the false teachers themselves. They are in really bad shape. These demonic doctrines are spread through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. Three descriptors there we'll work through in reverse order. Their consciences are seared. We might put it in terms of their consciences are numb. They are numb to the evil of what they're doing. Like most liars, we might say, they have first deceived themselves. To teach heresy, they have become instruments of deceitful spirits, and they have damaged themselves on a spiritual level. And their ministry, if we can call it that, is summed up by the word insincerity. The Greek word is basically the term hypocrisy. Perhaps on some level they know still what they're doing is wrong, but they've burned out any sense of moral compass so that they can continue doing it anyway. It might also mean, in Paul's context, since he's going to go on to say they forbid marriage and certain foods, maybe that they don't practice what they preach with those things. So again, Paul is not talking about a sincere disagreement. In chapter 6, he'll describe the false teachers as depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining godliness is a means of gain. So they're in it for money, for power, for influence, for prestige, for some kind of this age, this worldly gain. I believe this is true of any false teacher. Not necessarily anyone who's enticed by false teaching, but those who are actively promoting it, those who are the ringleaders or Pied Pipers, you could think of them, leading those to perdition. I wouldn't necessarily apply this to maybe someone who grew up in a heretical group that never heard the gospel. Remember, these are people who've fallen away from the truth. But for those who are active in leading these things, they are seared in conscience. They are practicing the kind of hypocrisy that Paul describes here. I believe this because Jesus is real. Demons are real, and there is no neutral ground in this kind of spiritual warfare. So on the one hand, we ought to pity and pray for the false teachers. That's the best we can do. It kind of reminds me of the scene in Lord of the Rings where Gandalf talks about pity for Gollum, wretched creature that he was, twisted and corrupted by evil. But it also explains why Paul will tell Timothy and Titus both several times to disengage from the false teachers. Don't have anything to do with ignorant, silly myths. Think about Titus 3. If a false teacher pops up, warn him once, then warn him again, and then you're done. Then cut him out. Or Romans 16, mark the false teachers and then avoid them. Know who they are so you can steer clear. Galatians 1, let them be anathema. Let them be accursed. Don't have anything to do with them, in other words. False teacher is going to false teach. You just need to shake it off. To cite Gandalf again, there's a time to say, keep your forked tongue behind your teeth, right? We're not called to bandy crooked words with witless worms. Maybe you've had the experience of talking to someone who is so tied up with years of anger or resentment that you just can't get through to them, and you start to question, is there a person still in here for me to get through to even? That's how twisted these false teachers have become. Remember that they were part of the church. They've heard the gospel before. They at one point seem to believe it. They know what you have to say. The problem isn't bad information or faulty reasoning. It's a scorched conscience that you can't heal. You can't argue them back into the fold. It's not the church's mission to keep going after false teachers until they repent. Again, you can pray for them, but you're not going to argue them into right doctrine. That's just one more way to be distracted from preaching the gospel. That's the sheepdog abandoning the sheep to chase wolves through the woods all night, right? And then who's watching the flock at that point? Well, moving on, Paul does point out the specific errors of the false teachers. They forbade marriage and required abstinence from certain foods. Again, there are tempting clues as to what the nature of the heresy might be. It could fit with some kind of Judaizers who are enforcing food laws. Could fit with some kind of what we call Gnostic view of asceticism, that the world, physical creation, is icky and gross, and so don't have anything to do with it. It's clearly some kind of asceticism where your righteousness is found in denying yourself certain pleasures, especially physical pleasures. Today, this doesn't seem like what we expect out of false teaching. It seems today false teachers are more likely to preach self-indulgence or debauchery rather than fasting and celibacy. That seems like a hard sell. Although maybe there are reasons we might want to be on guard against this too. In our day, asceticism might at first sound refreshingly countercultural, right? When some kind of asceticism does pop up, perhaps it appeals to people who are disturbed by the worldliness around them. Yeah, there aren't many who would forbid marriage altogether. Those groups tend to die out. Happen to the Shakers, right? They don't have kids. It's not a very good church growth strategy. But you can find people who bind consciences with their own unbiblical rules or regulations or basic life principles or whatever. In any event, it's significant that Paul doesn't tell us as much as we want to know about the false teacher's doctrine. He just moves on to the correct view of creation. God made things good, so material things are, in fact, good for us if we receive those things with thanksgiving as people who believe and know the truth. And even more than that, it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Not just good for us, but holy to us. Now, I don't think made holy by the word of God and prayer means if you read the Bible to your chicken McNuggets and say a prayer for them, they will start glowing or something like that. I don't know. Holy means dedicated to God's purposes, devoted to God's glory. So whatever created goods we enjoy become holy as we enjoy them for the glory of their Creator, with prayer and thanksgiving, believing the promise of God's word. Maybe to put it another way, we ourselves are to be dedicated to God's glory. And so we glorify Him for the goodness of His gifts. We recognize how those gifts sustain us, give us life as a gift from God. A life that we live to proclaim the word, a life we live for His glory. And so those gifts become a part of our own devotion to God's glory. A point to make here is that the right doctrine of creation speaks both to first century asceticism and 21st century gluttony or overindulgence. Right? We are to enjoy God's gifts, but for the glory of God. Receive them with thanksgiving. The physical world is neither God nor the devil, right? We shouldn't live for it, nor should we reject it. Every good and perfect gift is from above. And so, as Paul will say, we can be content with little. We can enjoy a feast if we give glory to God. Well, there's only a little time to touch on response, but Lord willing, we will say more about that in the next week as we look at the verses that follow this. Verse 6 is kind of a hinge, in a sense. It concludes what Paul was just talking about and introduces the instruction that he's moving into. But the upshot for Timothy is this: you are a servant of Christ Jesus, Timothy, and if you want to serve well, to be a good servant, then point the people of God to these things. Point them to the truth, point out the error so they can recognize it. That's what you have been taught to do, being well trained in the words of faith and good doctrine that you have followed. There's an illustration that maybe you've heard before. It's circled around so much, I'm not who started it, but if you want to learn to recognize counterfeit currency, the best way to do that is to know the real thing really well, right? If you want to be prepared to resist false teaching, you need to devote yourself to the truth of the gospel. You need to saturate your heart and mind and life with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Be well trained in words, the words of the faith and the good doctrine, and to follow it. As Paul wrote to the Philippians, you know, keep your eyes on the prize, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's why we renamed ourselves Christ First Church, to put the gospel of Christ first as a reminder. It's why we design our worship to remind us of the gospel of Jesus Christ, from our songs to our confession and assurance and weekly Lord's Supper. Of course, we can't be deceived into thinking just sticking a name on our church or designing our liturgy a certain way is all that's required to protect us, to ward off evil. We need constant and prayerful reliance on the power of God in Christ Jesus. It is His power by which we stand, and so we hold to the gospel corporately in worship, hold to the gospel each day in your own life. It is our only protection. As Martin Luther wrote in a hymn that we're going to sing later in the service, it's close to Reformation Day as we are, the world is filled with devils threatening to undo us. But we will not fear, we won't tremble even for the prince of darkness grim himself, because one little word shall fell him. The word of the gospel that stands above all earthly powers and endures without any help from anyone else. That is our victory. That is the sword of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is ours. The gifts are ours. And we shall overcome by the word and by the blood of Jesus. So we close with the words that Paul pointed us to earlier. Christ Jesus was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, his resurrection from the dead, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up into glory. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this gospel truth on which we stand. It is the only ground on which we can stand, but what a firm foundation it is. Our own goodness, our own works, our own merits are not a firm foundation, we confess. They are shot through, even now, with enough sin, enough guilt to condemn us. But this is our hope. Christ Jesus, who was manifested in the flesh, the eternally begotten Son of God, took on human nature, lived the life of perfect obedience we could not, so that he could do one thing that immortal God could not. He could die to take the penalty for our sins. And he was vindicated by the Spirit. and his resurrection from the dead, raised for our justification. His vindication is our only hope of vindication. Through our union with him, that becomes our righteousness, our justification. Lord, you have called us to be the ones who proclaim Christ among the nations, that he might be believed on in the world. We ask that the gospel of grace would so captivate our hearts that anyone scratches us and we bleed gospel all over them. May we devote ourselves to this purpose as each individual here and as your body, knowing that this gospel is our hope and our joy. May we long to see it spread to all who will believe. May we be devoted to getting the gospel right, that we might get the gospel out. Help us to be sober and serious as we keep an eye out for false teachers. Guard us both from the kind of suspicion that tears church apart as we see false teachers behind every corner and suspect anyone who disagrees with us on any minor point of doctrine as harboring sinister heresies. Guard us from being merely quarrelsome, and yet give us a sober-minded discernment that we might see where there is genuine false teaching, genuine distractions from the gospel. May we not hesitate to call them what they are and warn one another against those things. Flee from such things, avoid such things. May we cling to the gospel of Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, who is now taken up into glory, seated at the right hand of God, worshiped by angels, reigning over all things, till every enemy is crushed under his feet. We thank you, Lord, that the demons and deceitful spirits we have talked about have nothing on the power of the Holy Spirit, are themselves subject to the reign of Christ, and will be made his footstool. We thank you that this Lord who died and rose again and ascended into heaven is coming again to judge the living and the dead, to call his bride home. Help us to keep our eyes fixed on this, a great reward, knowing that the victory is already won, that we shall overcome, not of ourselves, but through Christ alone. We ask these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.